36 that I want you to dwell upon with me this evening for some time. And let's read those words together. They come from the lips of Christ, words that I'm sure every one of us have heard or even seen on a billboard or somewhere around the country. These are words that we're all familiar with from our childhood. The words of verse 36, Mark chapter 8. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now for us who have studied the divine record, the four Gospels that record the life of Christ, we know that wherever Christ went, there was multitudes who followed him. It doesn't matter where Christ went, where he preached, where he met, where he prayed, there most surely would be men and women who would gather to question Christ and to put questions to him and speak to him and have him give them direction as to certain aspects or dimensions of their life, situations perhaps, that were always more relating to an earthly matter than the spiritual. I'm thinking of passages such as Luke chapter 12 and the verse 1 through to 13, where you find that there was gathered together an innumerable multitude. There was Christ, and yet there was the multitude. And you find that there was one of those men in that company, and they come to Christ and they begin to question him in regards to a matter that really had not priority. A matter that was to do with the division of the family inheritance. And this man was greatly concerned that he would maybe not get his share in the family will. And he comes to Christ and he wants Christ to speak to his brother, asking him to divide the inheritance with him. On other occasions, such as Matthew 22 and verse 17, we have another multitude. And we have another man who comes to Christ with another question relating to money. And he says, "Tell me, to whom do I pay my taxes? To whom do I pay my income tax?" The question regarding the payment of taxes to Caesar. And yet when you analyse those questions, you will find that when they are presented to Christ, that really those questions, they fall far short of what those men should have been inquiring of. Earthly matters, situations, wherever you might care, they are important, I suppose, in one aspect. But in the light of the question that we find here in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 8, those kind of questions pale into insignificance. Look with me here at Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 34. We discover here that there is a people gathered. We're told that when he had called the people unto him, there was a great gathering of people on this day as Christ began to speak. They gathered with the disciples, we're told here in verse 34. So there is people, there is a great company of people, and there are the disciples. But you will notice this time, as Christ speaks and he addresses the congregation, there is no questions forthcoming to the Savior. In fact, it is Christ's turn to put a question to them. And we have that question here in verse 36, where the Lord says, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" It's very interesting that as you read through to the end of that chapter, that you find that there's not one man dares answer that question for Christ. Oh, men are very quick to demand an answer from the Savior himself in regards to the division of family money and family problems and all the rest of it. And if they can find a way out of paying their income tax, they will. But when Christ puts the most important question that a man could ever be asked, there's not one will step forward and give the answer. Because it is a rhetorical question. It is a question that gives the answer. There is no profit in the losing of one soul. I was reading recently the words of Robert Murray McShane, great godly preacher who died at the same age as this preacher. Young man who died in his early 30s. A man who burned himself out for Christ. A McShane who who was a man who said he had eternity stamped on his feet, eternity stamped on his eyebrows, eternity was stamped on every part of him. Where he went, he preached, he warned of the danger of losing one's soul. And McShane had this to say of the soul. He said, "Your own soul, my friend, is your first and greatest care. Your own soul is your first, your primary concern. It is the priority. Above all else, your health, your family, your whatever you want to mention. In the light of this question, the soul is your greatest. It is your first, your primary care." Now, you've probably heard many sermons preached in this passage, preached in this text. And many a preacher will turn and he'll begin to warn men of the dangers of money, the dangers of putting riches before your salvation. And that is true. It can be used that way. But I want us this evening to look here at how Christ brings men to see what the real priority is. You see what's going on today. The credit crunch, as we often hear so much about it today. When men and women are searching for answers to various questions. But you know, the questions are to do with their earthly finances, their future, their stocks, their shares. You never hear any man being concerned about this question. A question that ranks far above all those other questions in importance. What would it profit me if I were to lose my soul? And I were to make great gains in the stock market. And I were to make great gains on the FTSE 100, or wherever you want to mention. What would it profit me at the end of all that, I lose my soul? As I look with this, and I will be very simple tonight. At least I hope I'm always simple for you. I hope I'm not preaching above your head. But let us look here, first of all, at something Christ is seeking for men to see, and that is of the source of life, the source of the soul. Where does the soul come from? You hear me preaching all the time, you've heard preachers saying, you need to have your soul saved. You need to take care of the soul. What shall it profit a man if he shall lose his own soul? What are we saying? What do preachers mean? Far above what I mean. What does Christ mean when he says, what shall it profit you, man or woman, if you lose your own soul? What is your soul? Could you answer that tonight, believer? I speak to you Christians for a moment. You go to a man or a woman you know who's not saved and you say, your soul needs to be saved. What are you telling them? You've got to think these things through, dear brother, dear sister. And I pray that tonight this will, as we look at this, we will find, well, what just is the soul of man? What is Christ speaking of here when he speaks of a man losing his soul or the soul being saved? Let's look carefully here at the words of Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You can see the possessive case that Christ uses here. He speaks of something that belongs to man. Man losing something that belongs to him. Something that has been given to him. Something that is at the very nature of him. That constitutes who he is. And when you go through God's Word, beginning at Genesis 2 and the verse 7, if you turn with me there this evening, Genesis 2 and the verse 7, what do we read? God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. So the soul of man takes us right back to his creation. When God made Adam from the dust of the ground, that's all he was, a lump of clay. But we're told, as I said to you last night, the final act of God's creative power in the 6 days of creation was the creation of the soul. God breathed into Adam and Adam became a living soul. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And man became a living soul. You're looking there in Genesis 2 and verse 7 at the breath of life. God giving animation. God giving life. God giving vitality to this man, Adam. God breathed. God gave to him life. The life that Adam now has in him. Notice from Genesis 2 verse 7. did not occur until he became the possessor of a soul. God gave him his soul. Adam began to live. Mm-hmm. And when we apply that, and we turn that right round, as we will do later on, you will find that man cannot live without the soul. Again, going back to what I said last night, it is when the soul departs the physical body that death and life expires. The life that is in the body is due to the fact, man or woman, that you have a soul. You live tonight, and you might say, well, preacher, it is because I am a physical person, I look after my body, and that's good. I wish I did the same as you. But that is not the reason as to why your life continues. Your life continues because in your soul, in your body, you have a soul. There's part of you that the scriptures denominate the soul. But you turn that truth around, brother or sister. And I speak to you unsaved tonight as well. If the life that you have in your very body tonight is due to the fact that you have a soul, what happens then when that soul departs the body? Life comes to an end. Life ceases to be. Now Genesis 35 is, and again we looked at this last night, but turn again to Genesis 35. It's a key text. Genesis 35 in the verse 18. Where we have the record of Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. And we're told here that Rachel was a dying woman. Life was ebbing away from her body as she was giving birth to this young man, her child, Benjamin. But note very carefully the words in Genesis 35, verse 18. That tells us that when her soul was in departing, as her soul was leaving her body, then she died. Then she died. As her soul that formed part of her constitution, there was Rachel, body and soul, life in the body, but as her soul was departing, then she died. What about James chapter 2 in the verse 26? I can't be any more clear tonight. James tells us in chapter 2 in the verse 26, listen to this, that the body apart from the spirit is dead. Now is that not saying what I'm trying to show you from Genesis 35, that the body apart from the soul is dead? And I apply that to you tonight to see that the very source of your life is due to the fact you have a soul. I have spoken to many men throughout the last number of years. Many, I remember one particular occasion in Portrush, and a few other of us young men were down giving out tracts and seeking to witness for the Lord. I remember meeting this guy one night and we couldn't convince him. He says, you know, this business about the soul, it's all a fabrication of your theology. Don't tell me I have a soul. I'm a body. I'm like the animals. When I die, I go to the grave and that's it. It's over. I remember showing him that night, as best I could. I said, young man, the very reason why you're standing, living and talking to me tonight is because you have a soul in your body. And should that soul depart from your body, your life this very instant will come to an end. And that's how it is, men and women. The life, the soul, is the source of life. And that's why Christ comes and he says, what would it profit you if you lose your soul? There's no profit physically. There's no profit after your soul departs the body. Life comes to an end. But I say again, you tonight, every one of us, the preacher in the pulpit, you are proof tonight that man consists of body and soul. Because without the soul, the body is dead. Now what about the immortality of the soul? Let's move on secondly here. The immortality of the soul. Christ says to these men, to the disciples, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Christ is trying to instill into these men the immortality of the soul. Now again, there's something that many will deny. You take the JWs. the cults. And they will deny the fact that there is an existence of the soul after death. And they will argue, and they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're nothing more than a bunch of liars. And that language is not strong enough for them. Alan Cairns, I think, used to refer to them as the devil's deceivers. And that's all they are. They can't find one shred of God's word that will uphold their doctrine. And when it comes to the teaching on the soul, and when you go into the cults and they go on about this annihilation of the soul, that when you die, if you have a soul with the body, it just disintegrates and goes away. That there's no way your body, there's no way your soul can live after death. You're just like the animals. Once you're dead, you're dead. You pass out of existence. So does the soul. There's no continuing after death. And yet when you examine this in the light of what God's Word teaches, you find that the soul is immortal. It is the only part of you tonight, dear friend, that is immortal. Your body will die, you will waste away. Although don't forget, discount the resurrection. Every man's body one day will be reunited with his soul, her soul, to stand on the judgment day. And there, as Paul says, some will be resurrected to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of damnation, body and soul reunited together there on that great day. But let's think here about this. Once you're dead, you're dead. I'm sure you've heard that before. I said very carefully that though men may speak that way, when it comes, and we've all seen it, when it comes to the day of their death, that kind of theology, that kind of thinking, it goes against all that they've believed. What do I mean? Well, what I'm saying is that the human conscience always answers differently. I have seen men. I have met women. I'm thinking of a dear old aunt who to the very day of her death would not even countenance the gospel being read. Didn't want to hear it. But you see, when it comes to the actual day of death, there's always that fear, what if I've been wrong? I was reading today in the BBC News, I'm sure some of you have heard it, and in London, it has now been passed. The atheists have been granted permission to publish a message on the buses in London. And it goes like this. Well, I'll give you the last part of it. Live as you please and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. Now, the man behind that is Richard Dawkins. I'm sure you've heard of him. The British atheist. And him and others have got behind the campaign. They have got money gathered up. And you can be dead on sure the sodomite lobby and all these men are behind us, because it's putting out the message, there's probably no God. And there it was on the BBC website, there's probably no God. Live as you please and enjoy your life. Live as you please and don't worry about God. And yet the truth is, and I had to almost laugh at myself, laugh at them, because there was a message going out. They had a great opportunity to put their message over. They could have said, there is no God, live as you please and enjoy your life. But there was the message that shows you how foolish they are. There is probably no God. And that taught me the day, and I would hope to preach on it some of these nights, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Twice over in God's word, Psalm 14 verse 1, Psalm 53 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And at the best, the atheist can come up with and say, there probably is no God. If I was an atheist, I would want to be dead on sure there was no God. If I was living a life like they do, without fear of judgment, and were brought into condemnation for a licentious life, there is probably no God. And I couldn't help think about it. There are men who will approach death and they will live their whole days and they will say, there is probably no God or there is no God, but when it comes to their day of death, what if? What if the probability falls on the side of possibility? What then? You see, human conscience always answers differently. The book of Job 18, in the verse 14, speaks there of the king of terrors. Death being the king of terrors. As a man approaches death in an unconverted state, his conscience remains guilty. Guilt induces fear. Fear induces terror. And many a man has approached his deathbed terrified because of the thought of he has lived a life that is godless and Christless, and now he must meet God, even though all his life he sought to convince himself there is no God, but there probably is. Well, I want to tell you tonight there is a God. Because God tells us that he holds in his hand the breath of every living creature. Solomon tells us that God who gave the souls will one day have them returned to him. God gave it. He will bring it. You live, you're the proof of that. You all heard the story of Voltaire, the atheist. I'm sure you've heard the story so many times. A man who denied the scriptures, denied God vehemently. He hated the gospel with a passion, devoted his life to opposing Christianity. And yet when it came to Voltaire's deathbed, and I know many will say it cannot be verified, but I believe it can be. But there was a young nurse at his bedside. And as Voltaire approached his final moments on this earth, as his soul was departing his body, because he had a soul, the shrieks and the screams and the terror that young nurse at the side of Voltaire's bed says, I never want to be at a deathbed like that again. And he was said to have been heard shrieking, I am cursed. I am hopeless. I am without God. I must meet God. And he would meet God in that condition. I'm not one for telling stories. But about 3 or 4 weeks ago, the Ballymena Church had a gospel mission, the way we're doing. I think of the Tuesday night of the mission. There was a man who had been coming to the gospel missions over a number of years, I think. I remember meeting him at one mission in Collibaki. If you don't know where that is, it's just outside Ballymena. It's where we lived before we moved to the city of Belfast. But this man came in to the mission after mission. He came in that Tuesday night. He came in, this man had a drink problem. But he came in under the sound of the gospel. Sat sober through the meeting. Listened to the preaching of the gospel. And yet by Thursday morning that man was in God's eternity. Dropped dead at the bar. In the pub which he was drinking. I could be mistaken, but I think it was the very next day. He went from the house of the holy, Job tells us. He went from the house of God to the bar. Stepped out of the bar for a few moments. He got himself a Chinese, brought it back in. And hardly lifted it when he just slumped back onto the floor. God's eternity. I'm saying to you tonight, you don't know when your death is coming. You don't know when that day is approaching. You don't know when your soul will depart the body. But when it does, it is a soul that will live forever. Christ tells us in Matthew 10:28, that we are not to fear him that can kill the body, but are able to kill the soul. They're not able to kill the soul, but rather we are to fear God. Man may kill the body, he cannot touch the soul, but we are to fear God who can kill both body and soul in hell, in fire. The body will waste away, but the soul will not. I don't know, do you need more proof? What about Luke 23 and the verse 43? Can any more greater proof be given than Christ on the cross? And there are two men hanging beside him, one an unrepentant reprobate, the other a man who was a trophy of grace on the cross. who turned to Christ on the cross. While one man cursed Christ, yet the other man said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did the Lord say to that man? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now you tell me, was Christ speaking about that man's body? When the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise, was he saying to that man that you physically will be standing with me an hour's time from now, or whenever that man would expire, life would expire from his body? Of course not. That man's body would be taken from the cross and would be dumped in a hole. And yet Christ said, today you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise, in the kingdom of glory. The Lord was speaking about his soul. And that will show us tonight that the soul doesn't return to the dust, because it never came from the dust. It came from God and will return to God. The soul is immortal. What shall it profit a man if he loses his soul? What about the preciousness of the soul? We said that man has a soul, it is the source of life, it is immortal. But because it is immortal, everlasting, it is exceedingly precious. It is the most precious possession you have this evening. Look again here at the words of Matthew 8, Mark 8, and the verse 36. What shall it profit? You know what that word actually means? To what advantage? To what advantage is there for you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Now, there's not one of us here tonight in Mount Merion. There's not one man in the whole of Northern Ireland, the UK, can ever say in the light of this text that he has gained the whole world. We will never accumulate the world's riches. Many will try. Some have come close. Men like Alexander the Great, who when he had conquered almost the whole world, he actually hung his head and cried and said that he was sorry that there was no more world for him to conquer. Even with all the vastness of his domain, his kingdoms, even he could not say that he had conquered the whole world. But there are many in this province, and I believe there may be some in this meeting, and all you have is a home on the Craig Estate, or it might be a mansion on the Malone Road. No matter where it might be, yet as you walk home tonight and you close the door behind you and you look at your possessions, you think, my, I've achieved the whole world. How sad that is. How pitiful. If you're like me, you don't own a whole lot. But how audacious a claim it would be for to look up and say, well, what I have, I'm counted as if I owned the whole world, and yet lose my soul. Put those things before the soul. The priority, you see, is seen in that the soul is precious. Look at verse 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing you can give of the same value, the same merit of the soul. And yet how sad it is, there's some who will barter without restraint the most precious possession that they have. What for? The worthless trinkets of this world? It's just all junk at the end of the day, isn't it? It's all going to be left behind, man or woman, at the grave. It's all gone. The money, the popularity, you leave it at the graveside. That's where it remains. For somebody else to pick up, of course. And then they too will pass on. But I pray tonight you will see that you have a most precious soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is trying to convey to the hearts of men that you would not, like so many have done and so many will do, they will, just like Esau, they will give their soul for a mess of pottage, for something that is worthless, something that is absolutely to no advantage when it comes to standing before the throne of God. Now if you look closely at those words when the Lord says, what shall it profit a man? I said it means to what advantage or to what benefit? What profit is there in losing a man's soul? What profit is there? What advantage is there of gaining the whole world and yet ending up in a crisis eternity in the fire of hell forever? Forever. Forever. And forever. If you turn with me to Luke 12 and the verse 16. Luke chapter 12 and the verse 16 is a passage that really is a commentary upon the words of Christ in Mark 8 verse 37, 36. Luke chapter 12 and the verse number 16. We find here that Christ is speaking of a parable. The parable of a rich man, a plentiful man, a man whose land brought forth much fruit. Now just to get the idea here, the picture of what Christ is saying. I know when I was growing up as a young Christian, I used to think, well, here's a man, he's like a farmer I knew down the road who owned half the country, as we would say. And he was a bit like this man of whom Christ spoke. A man who had a few fields, a few barns, and hadn't much time to do except count his money. And, you know, sometimes we have the idea here that this is the kind of man that's in view. But it is not. The man in view here is actually like a prince over a small country. That's the word, that's what it means. When you look there at verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man is a man who was like a ruler in a small kingdom, a man who had subjects, a man who had great renown. He was popular, he had money that men would only dream about. He was like a prince over a country. And Christ here obviously knew this man. That's a very important point to observe. Christ knew this man. Christ did not make stories up. Christ did not have to rely on his imagination the way some preachers have to do. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this man. And I would say, when you compare these two passages together, I would say that this man of whom Christ was speaking heard the words of Mark 8:36. What shall it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Just look at this man for a moment. We're told that his ground brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, at Luke 12, verse 17, saying, what shall I do because I've no room where to bestow my fruits? He's a very presumptuous man. He's a man who's full of self. He has no time, he has no understanding, certainly, of his soul. Look at his language in verse 18 and 17. I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, it's almost like a mocking statement, okay soul, if you're really there, well just you take your time, be easy. I have all my life ahead of me. There's probably no God. Enjoy your life. Look at this man in verse 17, 18. My fruits, my goods, my barns, everything's about him. My soul. He makes the mistake. He presumes upon everything. My goods, my fruits, my barns, my everything. It's all mine. My soul. Well, he's right about one thing. He had a soul. But as the Lord examines this man in the light of his living, his life, he has to come and say to him, you see, your soul, my friend, this very night I will require that soul from thee. There's a man whose life had run its course. He had a day when he was born. There was a day for him to be born. There was a day for him to die. His life had reached the determined boundary. His life had reached the point. A few moments, it's now into the final hours. There he is getting up in the morning. He looks at the barns. He commandeers his workers. They bring in the fruits, they're building the other barns. It's now mid-afternoon, he's examining them, he's maybe sitting at his lunch with his friends. He's planning to go out that afternoon with his wife. But all the while,
The messengers of heaven are commissioned by God to call in his soul. A man completely unaware.
It's now 5 o'clock. He's maybe sitting at lunch with his children, discussing what they're going to do tomorrow. It's maybe 8 o'clock at night. He's maybe tucking the children in. He's maybe even saying the prayers with them, reading them a bedtime story. It's now 10 o'clock. He's going to bed. Gets the accounts looked at and leaves them for tomorrow morning. I'll do that in the morning. And yet the Lord has said, this night, your soul, I will require it from thee. Well, I came through the Whitfield College. I remember sitting in the library one day reading the works. Well, I'm not a Wesley fan. I just never was in the way of reading him, but I'm not against the man in any way. I'm not here to attack his theology, though I don't agree with him in many things. But you know, Wesley, in his book, when he commentated upon this, he gave the marginal reading this way. This night, they require thy soul. That's actually how it should read. You look there at those words in verse number 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night they require thy soul. And Wesley gave this commentary upon that. He said, this night the messengers of death commissioned by God require thy soul from thee. And you think about that. What is God saying to this man? As you know from Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 39 and 40, that it is the angels at the end time who are commissioned by God to gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth. It is the angels of God who are commissioned to gather in the ungodly to the vintage, the harvesting of the earth, the harvesting of the vine of the earth. The angels go forth and they call in the souls. And yet here the Lord says, this night they require thy soul. The angels of God were on their way. Now Matthew Henry, and I would go with him in this. If you turn with me first of all to Luke 16. The Gospel of Luke in the chapter 16, you know here of the other story of Lazarus and the rich man. In verse 22, we know how both men died. But regarding Lazarus, we're told that when he died, in verse 22 of Luke 16, that the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. The angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Can I just stop for a moment, believer, and say to you, do you know that should you die before Christ returns, that the angels are coming to gather you? The angelic host, Christ will be there with them, of course. But according to Luke 16, the angels of God, they carry off the souls of the saints. Not your body. Your body will go to the grave. Your body will be resurrected one day, reunited with your soul. But there are the angels of God. Even this very night, they're going to and fro throughout this province. But old Matthew Henry, the Puritan, he said that in the same manner that the holy angels of God carry off the souls of the saints of God, so do the unholy angels. They come and they gather the souls of the ungodly, and they carry them off not to the bosom of God, but they carry them off to the caverns of the damned. That's where the angels take the souls of those who know not Christ. They carry them away to everlasting torments, where they will remain until they're called forth, united with their bodies again, to stand the final judgment and cast forth by the angels. Is that not what John tells us in the book of Revelation? There is coming a summons. There's souls in hell tonight. There are souls in heaven. There's souls in hell. But those souls one day will be united in those bodies. You tonight, child of God, you will be reunited with your body. And it's the same with the unconverted. On the great day of judgment, there they will stand in that body in which they
desecrated the Sabbath, in which they profaned Christ's name, there they will stand.
And we're told the angels will be told to cast them away. What about Mark? Matthew 22. The man who stood. There he was, he stood in that great company. And the king rose up and said, "Tell me, man, how did you come in without your garment on?" And he said to the messengers, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into everlasting fire." You go back there to Luke chapter 12 and you read there of a man who was about to lose his soul. And he was about to lose it forever. He was about to lose it for all eternity. And we apply the words of Christ to him. 5 minutes after that man's soul has departed, and there he is found deceased, what profit, advantage was it to him to have built those barns, to have gathered the wheat, to have done all those things? I tell you, my friend, tonight, it has been of no profit. None whatsoever. And it will be the same for you. You don't read of this man coming back. You don't read of anyone coming back. In fact, if you go back to Luke 16, you know, one of the biggest lies of Satan, and it's very sad that some preachers actually use this kind of theology. They would say, you know, wouldn't it be great if one could even come back from the dead and stand in this pulpit and preach to you about hell? Just let one man come from the pit of hell and let him stand here tonight and say and warn you that there's a hell to be shunned. There's no lost soul coming back to warn you. This man, look here with me at Luke 16, verse 23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes." Spiritualize, his body's in the grave, his soul's in hell. "He lift up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, I have brothers. Go there to verse 27. "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house." He wanted Lazarus, who'd gone to heaven, to go and preach to his 5 brethren, verse 28. And Abraham saying, "Nay, they have Moses and the prophets." What does Abraham mean? He says they have the preaching of the gospel. And if that doesn't convince him, if what I'm saying doesn't convince you tonight that there is a hell, there is a heaven, there is a great disadvantage in losing the soul, you will not believe if one comes from the dead. Look at verse 30. "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31. "And he said unto him again, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." When death comes, when a man departs, there's no coming back. The results are irreversible. So therefore tonight, unsaved, does it not make good sense for you to consider the gospel? You have Moses, you have more than Moses, you have the gospels of Christ. This man had not the gospels. This man had not the book of John, he had not the book of Revelation, he had not the book of Acts, he had not the book of Corinthians. He never heard the words about neglecting the day of salvation. He never heard those words about it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. He had heard it in other ways. He had heard it through Moses, he had heard it through the prophets, he had heard it through the preaching of Christ. And yet he died a lost soul. Surely tonight, would be a good time for you to think on these things. You don't have time. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. won't always be the day of salvation. May you flee to Christ tonight. There is a Saviour who by faith in Him can release you from the fear of the power of death, give to you eternal life. Thank the Lord tonight that the soul, though it can be lost, it can be saved. He that believeth in Me shall be saved. I am come not to... He's not come to condemn, but I am come to seek and to save those who are lost. May God seek you tonight, and may you turn to Him and flee to Him from the wrath to come. Let us just bow in a word of prayer, please. Let us just unite our hearts in prayer. I thank you for the attention this evening. And we pray that the Lord will use His word to speak to you and to deal with your heart. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou would use the scriptures to speak to the hearts of men. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art a God of grace. We pray, Father, that Thou would ensure that those in this building tonight would be in time. But Lord, that awful day of their death that would find them unsaved, out of Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that Thou would have mercy. We turn to Thee, O Father. We pray that Thou would be gracious to us. May Thy presence go with us. And may Thou take us to our homes in safety. For we pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. Turn to the hymn.